Well, it's great to be with you again, and we want to turn in our Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1. And we'll start reading again from verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I was going to mention, too, this is my first time using a new Bible, so I might have stumbled on a couple words, but it's using this for my first message, a brand new Bible, so you guys are the guinea pigs. So we want to pick up at the end of verse 4 where we were, where it said, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And the idea was for the trials that the Lord allows or brings into our life is to bring about our spiritual maturity and to make us equipped, or the word is complete or entire, but to be equipped for whatever the Lord has for us. But what we notice here, it ends with the phrase, lacking nothing. And so that segues into the next verse. Because the Lord wants us to be spiritually mature, and he wants us to be equipped or entire for what he has for us. But then it goes on in verse 5, because if we may lack something, particularly wisdom in this context, wisdom in trials, but we could also suggest that even though in this context it's about having wisdom in trials, it applies to all situations. When we require wisdom. And so the Lord wants us, if we do require wisdom, to ask of him who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What we notice here is one of these verses, and there's quite a few in the Word of God that are promises that we can claim, and we know that they will be, that if we ask for it, it will be, we will receive it. It's a wonderful thing when we can go through the Word of God and claim promises. And so do we believe that, that if we lack wisdom, we can ask God and he will surely give us the needed wisdom. He will never say no. It will always be yes. He will give us the needed wisdom for any situation in life. Trials, tribulations, all kinds of things that we are going through in life. He will surely give us wisdom. Ask him. He wants you to ask him. And he will delight to give. And the idea here in this phrase, who gives to all liberally, is the idea of the giving God will give for your benefit. It's in the particular way of the Greek that it refers to the giving God. It goes back to who he is and his nature. He's a God who always gives. Later on in this chapter, in verse 17, James will develop this a little more, and he will about this truth that God delights to give. Now, he gives liberally. The word liberally has the idea of a single eye. His sole purpose is to bring spiritual benefit to us. And so he's saying, I'm the giving God who's always giving. It's who I am. I want you to ask me for wisdom. I will surely give it to you, and I will give it to you for the sole purpose of helping you to grow, to benefit you, because I am the God who is good, and I'm always giving, and I'm doing it for your spiritual benefit. In the original language, the idea of ask of God is to keep on asking. Never stop. Just keep on asking. And it says here that the Lord will never give with reproach. The word reproach means to scold or humiliate or to criticize for asking. Now, I remember hearing a speaker, maybe different, more than one speaker, say this. He used the example of a child who needed $5, and he went to the parent and asked for $5. And then maybe a few days later, the child needed $5 again. And the parent very sternly would say, what did you do with the other $5? Why do you need it again? That's not to criticize parents who of course need to ask these questions, but that's not how God responds when we ask for wisdom. For example, if we ask for wisdom for a situation and we never took the Lord's advice, he asked us to do, he gave us the wisdom how to handle this situation, and we, in our flesh, decided to go our own way. And then maybe 2 weeks later, we come to him again with another problem and we ask for his help. The Lord doesn't say, well, you never listened to me last time. Why should I give you any help this time? That's not what the Lord does. It says here, he upbraideth not, or he gives without reproach. He always will answer this prayer of the believer. If you are needing wisdom, I will certainly respond, irregardless of the 99 other times you may not have listened to me. He's always wanting to give you what's best for you. And so isn't that encouraging to us? Certainly as we go through trials, as we have problems, we have things that we aren't sure how to handle, we just come to the Lord and ask him for help. But then it says there are conditions, specifically one, verse 6, that the person must ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so there is a condition, even though it's a promise that the Lord will answer, or he will give us that request. We have to remember that we have to believe that he will give it to us. This is something that is key to the Christian life. It's how we were first saved. God offering us by his grace the gift of salvation, we had to, by faith, believe that it was a legitimate offer, that he was truly holding out that offer of salvation, eternal life, as Brother Eric mentioned this morning. He offers that eternal life. And by faith, we believe he's truly offering it. By faith, we truly believe he can actually give it to us, and that we just need to reach forward and take it. We exercise faith. But then the Christian life, that is, it's just the beginning of this life of faith. We have to now, from then on, live that life of faith. And it's so hard, because up to the time of our salvation, we lived according to our own thinking, our own desires, and now we have to put those aside until they're conformed over the process of growing to spiritual maturity, to those desires and thinking are more and more conformed to the thinking of our Lord. But there's always that aspect of coming to the Lord and asking him to guide us. And so we're living the life of faith. So we need to come to him. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, let us come boldly or confidently to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so we come confidently. We come confidently that the Lord will actually respond. He will help us. And then we want to believe that. But if we come in the flesh, we have doubting that the Lord's going to give us the right, what we want to hear. Or we just have a hesitation of coming to him. And so we're wavering back and forth. And then we may say the words, but there's nothing, there's no confidence in our heart. The Lord doesn't, is not pleased with that. Without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. And so he wants us to come boldly and confidently, not doubting. Because he says, the man who doubts is like that water in the sea that's being buffeted and pushed laterally and lifted up. And there's that unrest and torment in the sea during a time of a terrible windstorm. And the water is not stable. The water has no capability of withstanding that wind. It's powerless. And the man who is wavering in a sense from between this world and his own thinking and trusting the Lord is like that person that's restless and unstable. Water, you see, is an unstable element, is it not? If it gets too cold, the water will freeze. If it's the conditions are good, it will be normal liquid. But then if it gets too hot, the water will boil. The water doesn't stay the same, but it's unstable. And the Lord says, the man who doubts or is double-minded or is two-souled is somebody who is unstable. And he's unstable in different aspects of his life, but specifically his spiritual life. And he can't really succeed until he has that heart of complete trust in the Lord. And the psalmist talks about somebody having a united heart versus a divided heart. David said, give me an undivided heart, O Lord. And then there was a rabbinical saying that said, let not those who wish to pray to God have two hearts, one directed to him and one to something else. And so we need to have that complete trust in the Lord that he wants to answer our prayer and he will. And when we trust him and we just forget about what we think should happen, but just lay it out before the Lord and look to him to guide and direct us. It was said of Reuben, Jacob was about to die, and he had all his sons around him. And he looked at his firstborn, Reuben, and he said this, Reuben, you are my firstborn. And he said a few more things, and then he said, unstable as water, you shall not excel. And that was because of something that Reuben had done in his life. It was an indication of his character. And Jacob was giving a prophetic word about Reuben and the tribe that would come from him. And he said, you will not excel because you are unstable. If we want to excel in our Christian life, we need to be stable. And we need to have that complete trust in our Lord. We were willing to give him our life for eternity, with eternity in view, to be saved. Can we give him today? Can we give him tomorrow as we live out our Christian life? So we're not to be two-souled or double-minded. We're to be of one mind. And that's a mind that is submitted to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 9, let not the lowly brother, or let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. I think when we consider, we might ask the question, why would he say about the lowly brother or the person that's poor, let him glory in his exaltation? What exaltation? His spiritual exaltation. That even though he's poor in the things of this world, he's rich in the things of God. And so the lowly person, and Paul was speaking to the Jews, or I keep saying Paul, we're so used to saying Paul, aren't we? Because Paul wrote so much of the New Testament. But James was writing to the dispersed believing Jews that were spread out throughout all the Roman Empire, and they were suffering persecution. He's talking about their trials. And so there were those that were always poor. And he's saying now glory in your exaltation, glory in the spiritual place, your position in Christ. But it's interesting, he flips it a little bit when he talks about the rich man. Because he says, let the rich man in his humiliation, and he's not talking about spiritual things, he's talking about his humiliation in the things of the world. Let him glory that he has, though he was rich before, possibly because he became a believer, and now he's under severe persecution, he's lost all his riches. And now he was always before, when he had a problem, and maybe earthly trials came into his life, he could just say, okay, I'll handle it, you know, I'll put some money to it, and I'll solve that problem. I'll use my influence and all the connections I've made. And so I have a problem, I'll just solve it. But now he's lost it all. Because Jewish people certainly lost their family. And a lot of their riches came from their connections. And we know that when you trusted Christ, the Jewish person would usually be disowned by his family. And so he had no one to turn to, except for the Lord. And so what James is saying here is that it doesn't matter whether you're somebody who was always poor or whether you were somebody that was rich and now you're poor in the things of the world. Glory in what you have in Christ. Paul in Galatians 6 verse 14 said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I'm crucified, or by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Let us make our glory our boast. And so the idea here, when we glory, to speak loudly of something we have to be proud of. Now, in the Word of God, we're not to be proud, but we can boast in our spiritual condition because of what who brought us to that position. We are glorying in Christ. And so we're not, God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. We glory in our Lord, his person and his work at Calvary. And so we glory in who brought us to that place of spiritual wealth. I don't think we can even begin to imagine the spiritual wealth that we have right now. Just by being a believer in the Lord Jesus. We get a foretaste of it now when we have the, because we have the Holy Spirit. When we sense the Lord directing our life and guiding us and the Spirit speaking to our hearts. That's just a foretaste of our spiritual riches. We have so much more in store for us that we can't even begin to imagine. And then there's the added spiritual benefits that we get for our rewards, our crowns that we will get someday, on top of just being a believer, for our service and how we honor the Lord in this life. We have so much in store. And so that's something we need to keep in view as we go through difficulties. Keep our eyes on the future. Let the lowly man glory in his exaltation, and the rich man not to think about his humiliation, but to think about his spiritual wealth. And certainly the wealth and even our youth and all aspects of our life is just like the sun burning with its heat, withering the grass, and the flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. Youth goes away to old age, and poverty can come. You can be rich one day, the next day you can be poor. It can happen suddenly. But remember this, that this is all something that's not real important. Let us glory in our spiritual wealth. And then we read in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Just in connection with that last verse, I forgot to mention a verse in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Some of the things we might glory in. Jeremiah said this, let not the wise men glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty men glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. And so the Lord wants us to boast and speak loudly and glory in the fact, I belong to Christ. And he wants us to proclaim it loudly with joy. I belong to Christ. And all these other things do not matter. And the Lord delights to show his loving kindness and judgment. That's applying, giving us wisdom and righteousness in the earth. Help us to live lives and as we interact with others, how we conduct ourselves in relation to our people around us, that we will live a righteous life. Let us glory in the fact that we know the Lord. And he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Again, it's not talking about temptation to sin. Talk about temptation or trials in life. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word blessed is much more than just being blessed with things. It's got the idea of inner happiness, the happiness in the Lord. The same Greek word is used for blessed in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And so it means to be joyful and happy. Just as he said earlier in verse 3, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so he's talking about two things here, that for the person who goes through and is approved through the trial, he's blessed in this life with joy and happiness when he has been approved, when he has gone through the trial. He's happy in this life, joyful in this life, but also in the next life, when we are rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I think this, there are different crowns and we don't have time to talk about them, but I believe this crown, which is also offered or mentioned to the church in Smyrna in the book of Revelation, that they will be receiving the crown of life for their faithfulness after they've gone through and endured their trial. This is one I believe that any believer can get. And it maybe has different shades because we all will love him to a different degree. But I believe it's true of any believer that they do love the Lord and they will show it in some way. And so it's possible, it won't be dogmatic, but it's possible everyone will receive this crown, the crown of life, that they will exhibit somehow that they love the Lord, but maybe some will get a greater degree of it. But this is a blessed truth that you can have joy in this life as you look forward to the next one when the Lord will give you this crown. And perhaps he will at that time say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Can we trust the Lord in our trials? One person one time used the example of a child who is still being weaned by his mother, and it comes to the time when that needs to end. And the person might think, or the child might think, does my mother love me that she won't do that anymore? But she does love the child because she wants the child to mature. And sometimes the Lord permits trials, and we have to trust him that he is doing it for our best. And that it's just like a mother is weaning her child off of milk. The Lord is weaning us off our spiritual immaturity and wanting us to grow more and more to be like the Lord Jesus and be more fit for service. And so we need to be that person that the Lord can use. We're not to be double-minded. We think about Lot. He was a man who was a righteous man. It says about him that in the epistles, he was a righteous man. And he was vexed by what he saw around him. But he couldn't take himself away. He couldn't be weaned away from. He had initially looked at those things and he let his eyes guide him. He didn't ask for wisdom, but he let his eyes guide him. And he said, I want that. He was guided by the things of the world. And he failed miserably. Abraham, though he had different times when he stumbled, his whole tenor of his life was spiritual progression. Yes, he failed, but then he would pick himself up by the Lord's help and continue on. One step back, two steps forward. Isn't that like a lot of us? We certainly aren't perfect, and there's times when we do fail. But we aren't to throw up our hands and get discouraged, but we're just to keep going. So Lord, I messed up. Lord, I've sinned. I openly agree with you, and I confess it. Help me to be a better person tomorrow. And so we ask the Lord to help us to grow. And Abraham was one, when trials came, ultimately, he triumphed and matured in the faith. And so we are to be like Abraham, progressing in our faith, and not to be a castaway like Lot. And then verses 13 to 15, we see, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away from his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, I mentioned last week, there's the same Greek word for trials in verse 2 and for temptations in verse 13. And so, even though it's the same Greek word, it's the same word, in the principles of interpreting scripture, you have to let the context determine the meaning. And so here is talking about temptation in verse 13 versus trials in verse 2. Verse 2 is speaking about trials that God brings into our life. And that can happen suddenly without warning. They just suddenly come unexpectedly. Like that man that was overtaken by robbers and that was eventually helped by the Good Samaritan. It just happened all of a sudden. And sometimes we can have that experience where trials just come out of the blue. and they come from God, either directly or God allowing it. As he did with Job, we see God allowed the devil to afflict him. But we have to remember that this is something God is involved in for our spiritual benefit. But verse 13 to 15 is talking about temptations to sin. And God has nothing to do with that. God can have nothing to do with sin. But the only connection we can make between them, possibly, between the trials in the earlier part of the chapter and the temptations here, is this. That somebody who is going through a terrible trial might be tempted to give up and sin. And so there is that connection. But they're two different things. And temptations, God has nothing to do with it. And so we see that distinction made. We also see that when it comes to trials, it's something that happens suddenly. They fall into various trials. But when it comes to temptations, it says in verse 14, the person who is being tempted can be drawn away. It's a process. It's not just suddenly falling, but he allows himself to be drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And so we could ask the question, what are desires? Well, sometimes in Scripture, the word lust is used in the English translation. And lust is, at its base root, is a neutral word. It talks about desires. But most of the time in Scripture, it's about something that's sin or evil. But the actual word is desire. And so we have a desire to eat. We get hungry, and so we have that normal desire to eat. Because otherwise, the Lord knows if he didn't make us that way, we'd probably not eat, and we would starve to death and die. And so he gave us that desire to eat so that we would eat and live physically. That's a good desire. But the gluttony is a bad one. It's not eating in the way that we should. Fatigue, the Lord allowed us that we would get tired so that we would rest. But laziness is a sin. And then we have sex is necessary for the promulgation of the human race, but outside of marriage is a sin. So these desires must be our servants and not our masters. Because if we let them control us, we can be drawn away, and we can be tempted by the lure or the bait. And so the word temptation here has the idea of a bait, or our inner self. And it's like a fishing or hunting illustration. And so we see something, and just like a fisherman will put a bait on the hook. The bait is attractive. The hook is hidden from view by the bait. And so that's what these sinful desires we have. If we allow them, when we see the temptation, and the devil can bring that temptation into our life deliberately, or we just living life, we just have it come into view, and we allow our desire to go forward, and we're gradually drawn away, and we take the bait, and then we find that we're hooked, we're trapped. And that's what that word enticed means. It says, drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Enticed means to entrap with a bait. And so the bait not only attracts us, but it hides the fact that yielding to the desire will eventually bring sorrow and punishment. The bait keeps us from seeing the consequence of sin. Think about Lot and think about David. How David was walking on the rooftop one day and he let himself be drawn away and his desires caused him to take the bait. And so we often think about this one idea of immorality, but this applies to all forms of sin. And so we have to be people who recognize that there's sorrow behind the bait. Temporary pleasure, but a life of sorrow can result from that. And so we need the Bible, we need God's word, so that we can detect the bait and deal with it decisively. And that's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. And so we see these desires, and then we see our sinful nature that's responding, whether the devil's tempting us or just our sinful nature sees something and we want to be drawn away and take it. We have to have the word of God implanted in our heart and to recognize that maybe temporary pleasure, but behind it will be a lifetime of sorrow. And so we have to remember that. And so that's even the Lord who could not sin. He had no sin in him. In fact, when the Lord was tempted in the wilderness, he was repulsed by it. The Lord could never have sinned. He was God. And so it was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. He had no sin in him to respond to temptation. And so when the devil tempted the Lord in the wilderness, it was ugly to him. He was repulsed by it. And he, in response, quoted the word of God. That was the solution. And he's our example. Although we're different than the Lord in that we do have something inside of us that does respond to sin, we need to keep the word of God and plant it in our heart and to recognize that the Lord is much more dearer to us than that lure of that temptation that might be alluring us. And so we need to remember that. And then we see not only the idea of a bait, like hunting or fishing, and we think about hunting where to get that animal out of its hiding place, he has to be lured by the bait to draw him out. And again, there's that drawing out of the animal so that it can be shot. But then there's a illustration of a birth. Verse 15, that when that desire has conceived, when they've taken the bait, it gives birth to sin. Now they've sinned. And then sin, as it grows up to maturity, leads to death. That's what the Lord told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, the day that you take of that one tree, the fruit of that one tree, you shall surely die. And when they did it, that sin led immediately to spiritual death and eventually to physical death. Sin always leads to death because death is separation. And death is a result of sin. The sting of death is sin, 1 Corinthians 15. It's something that always, it's one of those laws that's always true. Death comes from sin. And so there's the idea of giving birth to sin. That desire that when was fulfilled, it gave birth to sin. And then it grows up and becomes death. And so the Lord, James is saying here, God would never tempt a person. God would never put a bait in front of them to lure them into sin because God is not like that. God is a God who hates sin. And he has nothing to do with sin. God is a God who is holy. He can't sin himself. He always does what's right. And not only that, he doesn't want us to sin. And so he would never lure us into sin. God doesn't do that. And so do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And so that, it's an interesting verse, verse 16, because it's like a connecting between the previous three verses and the next two. Do not be deceived that God does not tempt anyone to sin, because God himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But then do not be deceived, brethren, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so God, do not be deceived, that God, yes, he doesn't cause us to sin, but he also only gives us good gifts because he is a good God. And it's interesting in verse 17, there's two different words for gift, every good gift and every perfect gift. And so the first gift speaks of the process or the action of giving a gift, the giving of the gift. The second occurrence of the word gift is the actual gift itself. And so the giving of the gift is always good because it comes from a God who always desires the best for us. This act of giving is he's doing it in the way that will be beneficial and useful to us with our welfare in view. He's the God who always gives, and he always gives for our benefit. But then the second occurrence of the word gift is the gift itself is perfect, it's complete, and it lacks in nothing. So both what God gives and how he gives it are both good. I was going to share something this morning in the first meeting, and I didn't get around to it, but I was thinking about the good shepherd. The Lord is a good shepherd, and he's the good shepherd. He's good in his intrinsic being. He's good, but he's also good in his employment as a shepherd, his job of protecting the sheep. To the point that the Lord gives his life for the sheep. He gave his life for us. He's the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. And so the character of the Lord is good. He's a good shepherd, but also his work is perfect. It's a perfect work. And that's why now he can appear before the throne for us, even now, as our brother shared, because his work was perfect and good. And so God gives perfect and good gifts, and it comes from a hand, his motivation, that single eye that he loves us and wants to give what's best. And it says it comes down from above. And the idea is that it's always coming down. It's just flowing like an endless stream, these gifts of God. In fact, he even gives to the unbeliever, doesn't he? Because there's a reference here to the Father of lights. It goes back to creation. The God who created the heavenly bodies that benefit all of humanity. That's the God who's always giving. Just think about the last 15 seconds we've been here. Somewhere in the world, God has saved a soul. His grace. Somewhere in the world, God has helped somebody in danger. His grace. Somebody in the world, God has strengthened a discouraged believer. Somewhere in the world, God has fed a hungry person. Somewhere in the world, God has given water to the thirsty. Just multiply that millions of times all over the world in the last 15 seconds. The blessings are streaming down. He's a God who's always giving. And we enter into that in a special way because we belong to him. And he's the Father of lights. It's the only place where this name of God is used. He's the Father of lights, and he never changes. 15 seconds from now, he'll still be doing that. There's no variation or shadow of turning. Now, he created those heavenly bodies, and they, on cue, the earth revolves around the sun the same way, the same timing. It rotates on its axis the same always. He set those things in place and they always act. They don't change. But the Lord is like that, but even to a greater degree, because these lights do have a variation and they do have a shadow of turning, but not the Lord. Sometimes the sun can be eclipsed by the moon. Sometimes we see shadows, and certainly there is darkness over half the world at any point. And so there's shadows being cast, but with the Father of lights, there is no shadow, no turning, no variation. The Lord Jesus Christ is never eclipsed. Now we can block ourselves from seeing him. But the shining of the Lord Jesus, the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ is always there. There's no change. He's the eternal God. I am the Lord. I change not. We can trust him. He's the rock. And so we can go to him for wisdom in all the circumstances of life. And we can fully trust him. We can come confidently because he's the rock. Why would we want to trust ourselves? What, I think about myself. I should have a healthy distrust of my own thinking. Even Paul said, I don't even judge myself now. I know I'm not capable. I leave it to the judgment seat of Christ. We have a God that never changes. And so we have the Lord who never tempts us to sin. And he also always gives us good things. He's the Father of lights. And then finally, as we close, that we also have the assurance that we are the grounded in him, that he saved us. He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's the Spirit applying God's word to a heart that leads them to salvation, where they recognize that they're a sinner and that they need the Lord. And it was of the Lord's will that would be this way, that salvation would be always by his grace through faith. And he's brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits, creatures, a couple of possibilities here. First fruits in that we are taken out of the general creatures of the world, all the things of the world, you know, whether other humans or animals, we're special. And certainly we are special, aren't we? We're unique. We are different than that unsaved person outside. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've been made alive in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ. And so we are different. But another Jewish commentator, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, thinks it refers to these Jewish believers that James was writing to, that we know the gospel went forth to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And this was early. James was an early writer in the early days of the church. And possibly this was a reference to the first fruits being the Jewish believers were the first fruits of a greater harvest to come when the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles. Let these words be an encouragement to you, as they were to me as I studied this, that we have a God that cares about us. He has only the best intentions for us. He's not a Lord that's trying to come down hard on us. He never upbraids us. He never scorns us. And he always wants to give the best for us. And he certainly wants to help us to prosper in our Christian life as we submit ourselves to him and ask him for wisdom. And if you're here this morning, and I never know for sure who's saved and not wherever I preach, but if you're not sure you're saved, now is a day of salvation. There's a God who loved you and gave him his blessed son for you so that you could be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we had in your word. How precious is your word to us. It is the words of life. As you asked Peter, and others, are you going away too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And these words are the words that brought us eternal life to begin with. And they are the words that help us to grow to maturity. But sometimes you need to bring difficulties into our life, Father. Help us to submit to them. Help us to be willing to look to you for wisdom to go through these trials, even if we never know why you brought them into our life. We know the ultimate purpose was to help us to grow to maturity and to be useful in your service. And Father, help us not to be drawn away by the temptations that can lead us away from you. These things that might be tempting, that might look attractive, but behind them is a hook that will damage us for the rest of our life. Help us to watch out for these things, we pray, Lord, by thy help and by thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.